How many of you here are grandparents? Can I see your hand? Wow. All right. How many of you are grandparents, but you're really too young to be grandparents? Can I see? Same hands go. Okay. I tried to figure out what it is that's so exciting about being a grandparent. I mean, it's like starting life all over again. It's a neat thing. I tried to put down three reasons. Number one, you get to love them and leave them. Number two, most of the time you get to choose when you're going to have them. And thirdly, you don't have to be the one always to say no. I love to hug them and squeeze them and tell them yes and give them gifts. And then when they do something wrong, I call the kids and say, wait a minute, your kids just did something wrong. God doesn't have that luxury. Have you ever thought about that? Every generation of believers becomes his children again. First generation. He has to feed them with the milk of his word. He has to guide them. He has to love them. And he has to tell them no sometimes. Every new babe in Christ is a babe in Christ. And God becomes accountable for them just as though they were the first generation. So if you're a grandparent and you're having to spend some time parenting that generation, God understands that. And if you hate it, but you have to say no sometime, God understands that too. In fact, God was the first father to have to say no to his children. Didn't take long. You remember Adam and Eve? You can have anything you want but that. We'll have that, Father. No. One of the most difficult illustrations of God saying no is found in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. Sometimes God says no just because he needs to punish us. More often he says no just because he wants to protect us. And sometimes he says no because he's reinforcing something that he's already tried to teach us, and he wants us to understand the consistency of his word. But in the passage we're looking at this morning, it's tough because God has to say no in a situation that a lot of us would have said, oh, well. I don't know if you know that oh, well phrase, but I use it an awful lot. It means the right thing to do would be to say no, but I don't have the courage. Now, the children of Israel were in history 101.B or something, and they were being taught by the second greatest history professor that ever lived, a man named Moses. He was an authority on Hebrew history. There was one who was to come along later named Jesus, who, of course, would be the perfect teacher. But Moses had this class, and I don't know how many of you went to college where they had big classes. I can remember X years ago, and that's a long time, the X equals many, being in a class so big and being so blind that I could barely see the professor and hear him. That was my excuse anyway. But you talk about a big class. I mean, Moses had the whole country gathered together, and here he is giving them the instructions the commander-in-chief had given to him. Now, you may remember from last week, the first thing he said was, don't meddle with your relatives, with those who belong to the same body. And he gave the illustration of Esau's descendants and Lot's descendants, and he said, don't mess with them. They're part of the same family. Leave them alone. And when you pass through their country, you even pay them for the food you buy and you pay them for the water. But he said, when you go through enemy territory, it's going to be a different deal. You're going to have to contend for the land in battle. But one thing I promise you, God says, I'll win the battle. You just go ahead and show up. The outcome's been determined. So we're going to take up reading there this morning, the first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 3. Og, the king of Bashan, owns the next parcel of real estate that's been promised to the children of Israel. Now, I'm convinced that this was not a democratic society. And the reason is, I don't think that if a democratic society would have elected somebody named Og. Verse 1, chapter 3. And then we turned and went up to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, along with his whole country, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, don't be afraid of him. Fear him not. I'll deliver him, all his people, and all his land. You can have it. I've given it to you. And you do to him what you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord delivered into our hands Og, the king of Bashan, and we smote him and took care of all his troops, and there was nobody left. That's what verse 3 says. So it's a rerun. It's round 2. God said, I'm going to do exactly what I've already done. I'm going to do it again. What I was impressed with, a thought in this passage was, don't ever get tired of God's blessings. And don't take them for granted. You see, what happens is God blesses us in a certain area of our life. Maybe it's with your children. Maybe it's with your job. Maybe it's with your health, whatever it might be, over and over and over again. And before long, that's the norm. And the next time he blesses you, it's, don't do that. And God was trying to tell the children of Israel, don't get tired of my cycle of deliverance and don't get tired of the victories. Satan would like us to get so accustomed to being blessed that instead of praising God for what he's done in the past, if anything changes, we start grumbling. That's why a book of remembrance is so important. And that's what God was guarding against here. He says, I want you to go back out and do to Og what you did to Sihon. Same song, second verse. And he was reminding them that not every country they passed through was fair game. Some of the countries they were to leave alone, circle around, don't touch. Other ones they were supposed to go straight into. So what they had to do was they had to stop and listen to the word of God. When God said fight, fight. When God said don't, don't. That's so hard to do. So Moses gave them their marching orders, and their marching orders had some rules, and those rules defined their roles. The men were to do one thing, the women another. The men were to go into battle and watch God's word. The women were forbidden from going into battle, but they were to remain behind, care for the children, and wait for the men to return. Equally tough tasks, both carried with them divine instructions and guaranteed them divine grace. Verses 18 through 20 reminds us of it. Verse 18, and I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it, pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war. Underline that phrase, if you will. Verse 19, but your wives, your little ones, and your cattle, I know you have much cattle, shall abide in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord hath given rest unto your brethren, as well as unto you, and until they possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them, then you shall return every man to his possession, which I have given you. Now, note that everyone who's qualified was drafted. The phrase meet for the war literally means all men who are able. One translator translates the phrase all able-bodied men. Anyone who wasn't physically handicapped, who was young enough to go and old enough to fight, was in the reserves. Somehow I don't think God ran ads in the Israeli Gazette with pictures of a bunch of troops lounging by the Sea of Galilee and the line under it says, see the world, enjoy the sights, join God's army. I don't think so. I think God said to them, okay, gang, we're in a war. Everybody who can is in the infantry. Let's get a move on. Now, as we mentioned, there was one limitation and it was crucial. The women and children were to remain behind. The fighting of the war was to be the task of all able-bodied men. The task of the wives was just as critical, but not as dangerous. Well, hopefully not as dangerous. The women were to man the home front. The men were to guard the front lines. Now, I love that next phrase. I know that you have much cattle. Now, as a good Texan, I can't help but be impressed that God was aware of how much cattle they had. They had a bunch. Don't ever think for a moment that God's not aware of all your resources. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to God. It makes sense, therefore, that God knows where every cow is and who owns it. The people are his and everything that belongs to them are his. So don't pretend that God only sees what you want him to see. He knows. So God makes this incredible promise. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall abide in the cities I've given you until the Lord hath given you rest. Rest unto your brethren as well as unto you, and until they possess the land which God has given them beyond Jordan, then you shall return every man to his possession. Possessing the land would bring something called rest. We don't know much about that word in our generation. We equate that word with some kind of physical relaxation. In your concordance, that word rest would be defined to settle down in quietness and remain in that state. Nationally, it was represented for the nation of Israel by the cessation of war. It was the absence of hostility. Personally, however, it had to do with an inner state of peace, a quiet kind of repose in the arms of God that transcended human understanding. And the national was a picture of the personal. Jesus really gave us a neat description of it in Matthew chapter 11, 28. Jesus said this, "Come unto me, two groups of you. Number one, all you who labor, and all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find what? Rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." The Greek word used in this passage for rest literally is a word that means the cessation of anything that produces turmoil and the resulting quietness of heart that remains. And Jesus is saying this thing called rest is for those who have been in the battle and those who are laboring and those who are loaded down with cares. And it's a gift from God. It's something God gives you, not something you earn. You get it by grace, having put on a yoke, a harness. That harness is the mind of Christ, the mentality of Christ, which is that which binds the soul to a spirit of lowliness or humility. Now you think about that, beloved. Rest and humility are tied together. You must have be meek and lowly in heart to find rest for your souls. And it's a well-fitted yoke. In other words, what Jesus is saying, it isn't hard to wear. It doesn't chafe like the yoke of pride. And the reason it doesn't chafe is that you're not doing the pulling God is. When you enter into that kind of yoking relationship where he pulls and you follow, you get this kind of incredible peace called the rest of God. And Moses was saying God has promised his children a season of warfare followed by a time of rest. It means you endure the battle, but after the battle comes the rest. But this group's parents missed it entirely. Let me read from you Psalm 95, 8 and 9. "Harden not your heart as in the provocation, the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and tested me and saw my work. 40 years I was grieved with this generation. And I said, this is a people who err in their heart. They have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my anger, they should not enter into my rest." And then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 quotes this passage and says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and tested me and saw my works. I was grieved with that generation. They always err in their heart, I said. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." So that previous generation was precluded from entering into the rest of God. But this generation had a different story. Joshua chapter 21, we read what happened when they completed the course and entered the land and did what God told them to do. "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land he promised to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they dwelt therein, and the Lord gave them rest, according to everything he promised their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand." Verse 45, "There failed not aught of any good thing the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, I don't know about you folks, but if you don't get a little bit excited about that verse and that promise, you're missing something. Every foe was vanquished. Every enemy was defeated. Every square inch of land taken. Then God gave them rest. He had to, because there has never failed one word he has promised. And he promised them rest. Look at Jesus in the wilderness, bitter spiritual warfare in the presence of Satan. What followed after the last attack was met with the word of God. An angel came and ministered to him. When God's people obey and follow him into the conflict and claim the victory, God gives them rest. Now I want to read you some passages this morning very quickly, Old and New Testament, mostly Old, about the word rest. Look for some key words. One of the key words is give or given. 1 Chronicles 22:9, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, he shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies around about. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quietness in his days." 1 Chronicles 22:18, is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? 1 Chronicles 23:25, David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given rest to his people. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man that bringeth wicked devices to pass. You could shorten that verse and say, rest in the Lord and fret not. Be a pretty good memory verse, and some of us could even remember that one. Rest in the Lord and fret not. Isaiah 11:10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice, he will rest in his love. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. And then the writer of Hebrews describes this inner rest of God in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any should seem to come short of it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, just as he said we should. If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished in the foundation of the world, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, he said, if they shall enter into my rest, for if Jesus had given them rest, would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So, beloved, the rest of God is available to the child of God who ceases trying to please God through his own good works and learns to rest even as God did on the seventh day. It's such an incredible calling that we're told that literally we're to labor to enter into that place where labor ceases. And spiritual warfare is normally a prelude to entering into the rest of God. So often it's God's way of stripping us of our own self-determination until we crawl up into the arms of God and there's nothing left to do but rest. When you get there, you know it. You tried to do things for God and it didn't work. And finally, as the bombs fell, you reached that point where you knew you couldn't fight any longer and you became weary and heavy laden. And you went up to the king and the king said to you, so happy you've come. Crawl up into my arms now and rest. And suddenly the panic ceased. And the storms passed. And the raging rivers turned into quiet streams. And you were at rest. Some of you maybe have never yet entered into that kind of relationship with the Lord. You too can cease laboring in your own strength and come to him who reaches out to you, and he will give you rest. The passage goes on, chapter 3, verse 20. Until the Lord hath given rest, until you possess the land your God hath given you. And then he said this, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God have done to these two kings. Now go out and watch the Lord do it to everybody else. Beloved, God doesn't take us into any battles and abandon us. God doesn't tease his children. He promised them rest. He gave it. He promised them they'd return to their homes. They did. And he told Moses to tell Joshua and to tell everybody else what he had done to Sihon and Og, he would do again and again and again. He wasn't teasing them. He would see it through to the finish. Romans chapter 4, verse 21, what God has promised, he was able also to perform. God is in the woodworking business. He's in the finishing business. He puts on one coat, but he never forgets to go back and finish it. Before he puts on the second and the third coats, though, sometimes he has to sandpaper the surface a little bit, so that he can get an even higher gloss. And that's what Philippians 1:6 means, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And God plans to finish what he started in your life and in mine. Some of us look pretty rough around the edges. But by the time we reach heaven, we will have become trophies of his grace and shine like the sun because we'll see him as he is. So don't question the path that God is taking you over to get you there. He knows the end from the beginning. And he knows what it'll take to make you a finished product. He won't stop until his touch upon you be the gentle polishing of your spirit, or maybe the heavy hand of abrasion that's needed to remove the marks of sin. In either case, they must run their course. And he won't stop until it's done. And unlike that piece of wood, you may scream and holler and say, "That's enough, Lord." But still he will continue. He will perform the good work he began in you because he has chosen to make you a trophy of his grace. And he wants the finished product to be so beautiful that men won't glorify the product, but the one who made it. You don't look at a beautifully finished piece of cabinet and say, "What an incredible piece of wood." You say, "What a master craftsman to create something like this." And that brings us to the final thought of this study. Verse 22, "He shall not fear them, the Lord shall fight for you." And I besought the Lord at that time, said Moses. And this is what I said, "Lord, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. What God is there in heaven and earth that can do what you can do?" Verse 25, "I pray ye therefore, let me go over and see the good land, the land beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon." But the Lord said no. "The Lord was angry with me for your sakes and would not hear me, and said, 'Let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter.'" It's enough. "Instead, go up to the top of Mount Pisgah and lift up your eyes and look west and east and north and south and look at it, because you're not going to go over." And then this is next week's study, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. He'll go. Now, beloved, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. He was one of the most obedient men that ever walked. He was a man after God's own heart. But he was human. And you remember one hot, steamy day in the desert of Zin, it was a lot like South Texas, he was tested once again by that rebellious crew that followed him. A sweltering sun had them burning up, and they were crying for water, and there was none. And Moses went to God, and God said, "You can take your rod and hit that rock," and the stone burst open and the water flowed, and their thirst was satisfied. It's found in Exodus chapter 17, you remember. But the second time around, the anger of the people and their ungrateful spirit got the best of Moses in Numbers chapter 20. I'll remind you quickly of that story. The children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the desert of Zin, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died and was buried, and there was no water. And they gathered themselves together, and they began to contend with Moses and Aaron, and they were angry with them, and they said, "Oh, I wish we'd died when our brothers died, and why have you brought us up into this congregation in the wilderness just to die here? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? Oh, it was so neat in Egypt. Boy, don't we have good memories." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly. They did the right thing. They went from the presence of the people into the presence of God. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, "Take your rod and gather the assembly, you and Aaron, and speak to that rock in front of the assembly, and the rock will give forth water, and you will give them water out of the rock, so shall the congregation have water to drink." So Moses took the rod before the Lord, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation in front of the rock, and he said unto them, "You rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, and he smote the rock twice, and water came out. The congregation drank, and their horses and cattle drank too. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Because you believed me not to set me apart in front of the congregation of the children of Israel, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land." Now the story I know is familiar to most of you. He was to speak to the rock, because truly that rock was Christ. And the rock could not be smitten but once for the sins of the world, and he had done that. And he implied, and he had a part in the process besides, he said, "We fetch you water out of this rock." And not only did he smite the rock instead of speaking to it, but he smote it twice. And God said, "Because of this, you shall not bring this congregation into the land." Now, God still loved Moses. He was still a man after his own heart. He was still the man of the hour. He was the elder statesman of the nation. He was the senior pastor of the flock, but he couldn't lead them into the land God had spoken. You say, that's a harsh sentence, beloved. Now remember, Moses was not chosen by God because of his good works. Moses was chosen by grace. Moses had tried in his own energy to free the people of God and failed. God in his mercy let him become a nobody, nobody knew, and then lifted him off a mountainside and used him. But God didn't owe Moses anything. Everything Moses had was a gift. And you and I need to remember that we can't earn enough points serving God that we can get by with blasphemy. Moses was allowed to continue to lead the people, but the sentence was not set aside. It could not be without denying the word of God. So here's the grand finale of this grand old man leaning on his staff, looking out across the land he had prayed for and promised the people of God by the word of God that they could enjoy, and he couldn't go. So he begged God one last time to revoke his word. "Get a good look at it, Moses," God answered. "You can see it with your eyes, but your feet will never touch the richness of his soil, and you'll never partake of the luscious food it bears. My word must stand, Moses, or it would cease to be infallible and immutable. I love you, Moses, but you can't go." You see what just happened? The most loving father ever to bear the name father has just told his favorite child no. Because he didn't love him? No. He told him no because his word depended on it, and were he to change his word, it would forever be less than his word. There was one son God loved even more than Moses. He too was told no. It was in a beautiful garden called Gethsemane. And that son, in agony of spirit, cried out, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." It wasn't possible for God to take away that cup without erasing from his word the multitudes of passages concerning Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection. So the father said to the son, "No." And the son, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. And our loving God has no doubt on more than one occasion said no to you. I'm sure there have been times when your cries of pain or cries of grief or cries of weariness to God have been met with what you construe to be total silence, only to realize in the quietness of that moment, your heart could hear the voice of God say, "No, my child, I cannot grant you that request. It would violate my word, or it would not be best for you. I love you too much to say yes, my child." A good father knows when to say no. This is one of those times. Maybe like Moses, you thought about it, continued to plead with God. "But Father, I've been so faithful to you. Can't you just bend your word this once?" And though maybe not in an audible voice, the master replies, "Child, just once is all it takes. I cannot give you what you ask, but I can give you all my love." Beloved, the two are not incompatible. In fact, the very act of saying no may be God's greatest act of love of all. There may be something you're praying for even today. And God knows if he gave you what you want, he'd send leanness to your soul, Psalm 106:15. So amidst your cries, you still hear him whisper no. Maybe it's somebody you're praying for, and yet they with hardened heart will not say yes to Christ, and you want God to violate the free will of man that gave you your salvation and force himself upon them. He won't. His love is too great to break his word. Maybe like Moses, you violated the picture of God's grace in some way, and God's caused you to suffer pain in the process, and he's forgiven you as you ask him to, and has erased the stain of the sin, but it doesn't remove the process of sowing and reaping as it didn't with Moses. But when you dare him to make the consequences go away as though it never happened, he has to lovingly say, "No, my child," just as he did with Moses. No man ever served God more faithfully than Moses did. And no man ever led the people of God with more meekness than Moses did. He was the meekest man in all the earth. But even Moses when he challenged God to break his word, had to hear him say no. So I would encourage you this morning, beloved, be careful when you say, God did not answer my prayer. No is a valid answer. You see, beloved, that's why prayer is a request, not a demand. It isn't because God cannot do what you ask. He's omnipotent. It isn't because God doesn't love you enough. He is perfect love. It is rather that he loves you so much, he will not let you be the recipient of that which violates his nature just to give you what you ask for. So you cry, and the heavens remain silent. Praise God. Because in the midst of that silence, beloved, if you listen carefully, you will hear his gentle voice say, no. Praise him when you do. It may well be the most beautiful answer to prayer you will ever receive. Our Father and our God, please give us a deeper understanding of what it means when you say no, that we may be excited and grateful and humbled and obedient either way. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.